2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12 to 14. And after the preaching, Jonathan will lead us in prayer. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you would. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge. And I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme then is godly sincerity and Christian fellowship. Godly sincerity and Christian fellowship. To some extent these verses particularly apply to the ministers of the word, but they contain principles that apply more generally to Christian fellowship. The apostle has called upon them to pray. So in verse 11, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. He has treated them as his brethren and encouraged in them that fellowship among God's people in their praying for one another, and in particular praying for the preservation and strengthening of the ministers of the word. He has this ability to expect this aspect of fellowship from them because of the manner of his conduct towards them. This is the connection between verse 11 and verse 12. That having spoken of their prayers and the instrumental role of their prayers in his ministry, he then says in verse 12, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, and so on. He's saying that he treats them in this way and expects of them this fellowship in prayer because they have reason to know that he isn't a fraud or a charlatan, but that they should know, and most of them do recognize now, that he was a faithful minister of Christ among them. How could he seek fellowship in prayer for himself and his ministry if people, if he knew that he had deceived them, if he'd been among them as a deceiver and as a man with his own self-interest at heart? How could he then honestly ask them to pray for him and for his ministry? But knowing that he had acted as a true minister of Christ to them, they ought to place value and love upon him and his ministry. First of all then, the boldness of a good conscience. The boldness of a good conscience. Verse 12, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you. His boldness in addressing them was not due to the arrogance which the false apostles had. In chapter 11 and verse 18, he refers there, seeing that to this, 2 Corinthians 11:18, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also, for ye suffer fools gladly, seeing yourselves, ye yourselves are wise. He is admonishing them there, because of their gullibility, that men who were self-seeking and arrogant, they, as it were inclined to lay out the red carpet for them. And they gloried in themselves, they boasted in themselves. By contrast, in chapter 10 and verse 17, "But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." However, there is a legitimate place for the apostle declaring his own faithfulness. It's not inconsistent with glorying in the Lord to acknowledge what the Lord had done in him and by him. And it is that glorying that he now engages in. From the knowledge that by the grace of God he had been faithful among them. And he now describes this. "So for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience," that is, that what he now describes has the approval of his conscience. What he is now going to say about how he had labored among them is entirely in line with the testimony of his conscience. He wasn't thinking one thing and declaring another. He knew in his conscience that what he now says about how he had behaved and labored among them was true. And he speaks, first of all, here of a God-given honesty. "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity," simplicity and godly sincerity, or literally, sincerity of God. And the sense is that sincerity which comes from God. Just as we read of the peace of God, or the joy of the Spirit, so here the sincerity or purity of purpose evident in his life was one which came from God. There should be a straightforward, God-glorifying sincerity in the servants of the Lord. So in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have not would have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." There the apostle elaborates on what we have in our text, that he had been among them as a man honestly, openly declaring the truth of God. There was no hidden agenda. There was no subtlety in the sense of deviousness in his approach to them. He declared the truth. If any were lost, it was not because he hadn't declared the truth to them. It was because the God of this world had blinded their minds. And there should be a God-honoring and indeed God-given straightforwardness and sincerity in the servants of Christ. There should be no duplicity or shiftiness or deceit, either in the message or the motive or the method. It should be self-evident, except to those maliciously determined to think otherwise. It should be self-evident that the ministers of Christ desire nothing but to declare the truth of God to men for God's glory and the good of their hearers. In Acts 26 and verse 29, before Agrippa, Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. He knows it's in the power of God to change the hearts of men, so he says, I would to God. But he expresses the desire that Agrippa and all who heard him should be as he is, not in the sense of being a prisoner, but in the sense of being a Christian. And he declares that it is a blessed thing to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he desires that they too might know that blessedness. So there should be nothing deceitful or nothing dishonest about the ministers of the word, nor of the testimony of the church in general. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. It is to uphold the truth of God before men, and it should be done straightforwardly. Gimmicky and entertainment-based evangelism is inconsistent with this godly sincerity, this simplicity. The apostle was evidently governed not by self-interest or deceit, but by this God-given sincerity. And all that the church does to make known the truth, following the biblical methods, and in particular the public preaching of the Word of God, there should be this straightforwardness. Not pretending to do one thing when really aiming at another. The churches are in great danger here of employing methods that are not consistent with this godly sincerity. Pretending that they want to do one thing, whereas the real motive is evangelism. Well, if we're trying to evangelize, let's not pretend that we're actually trying to do something else. If the aim is to tell people the truth, then let's tell them the truth and not resort to scheming and to somehow slipping in the truth and hoping that they won't really notice. And he claims a God-given sincerity and a God-given ministry as a whole, because he says in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Fleshly, the idea of the term flesh, as used in Scripture, and especially in the epistles of Paul, the idea is that the term flesh means human nature in its fallen state, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. So, for example, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 8, Romans 8, verse 8 and 9, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There you see that flesh is used not of the physical body, but of the fallen nature of man. It might not be apparent why the term flesh should be used in that way, but it's like this. The term flesh is used of man in his fallen state Sometimes it is used of the physical body in its frailty on account of the curse. And so we are frail flesh on account of the curse of God as upon sinners. But it's also used, and in the New Testament epistles particularly, this is its dominant usage. It's man in his sinful nature, aside from the saving grace of God. That's why the apostle, even as a believer, says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. He's not talking about his physical flesh, he's talking about his fallen nature. So it's man as he is, the sinful man as he is by nature. And so when the apostle speaks of fleshly wisdom, sometimes the adjective form is translated fleshly, sometimes it's translated carnal. It's worth bearing that in mind so that you'll be aware that it's actually the same term, the two different ways it's translated. But the sense is the same in both cases. When he says fleshly wisdom, he means the wisdom which comes from fallen man apart from the renewing and sanctifying of the Spirit of God. In other words, that wisdom which man in his sinfulness produces and puts forward and claims that it to be wisdom. Now, in the first letter, the apostle had shown that his message did not have its origin, its source, in this fleshly wisdom, but in the revelation of God. We were reading of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? But after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Here the apostle is showing that their whole attitude, the way some of them claimed Paul as their teacher, some Cephas and so on, some Apollos, that they were treating the preachers of the gospel like the philosophers, as if they were in competition to show the originality of their thought. And the apostle is showing that this whole outlook was completely wrong, and they had a completely wrong view of where the gospel came from. It didn't come from the wisdom of man. Man in his sinfulness and seeking to produce from his own mind a philosophy. It wasn't a man-made philosophy that he was preaching. Neither was Cephas, neither was Apollos. They were preaching a revelation from God. And he goes on to show that at every point, God contradicts the pride of man. The message comes from God, not man. The message is one that demonstrates man's dependence upon God. Christ crucified is the Redeemer upon which sinners must depend. And so much so that they need the renewing of the Holy Ghost according to God's eternal purpose of election in order to be willing to depend upon Christ. And so God uses a message that is foolishness in the eyes of men. He uses a method, preaching, which is foolishness in the eyes of men. And he, in his sovereign election, has largely chosen as the heirs of salvation who shall be brought to believe on this message those who are the base and the foolish of this world, so that at all points God contradicts the pride of man. And the salvation of his people is entirely of God's grace and not in the least bit attributable to the wisdom of fallen man, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then in chapter 2, he goes on to say that this explains why he had preached what he preached when he was among them. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. But I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now sometimes this verse is misused. It's used as if the apostle is saying, I preached the basics and not the other things. That isn't what it's saying at all. It's got nothing to do with basic doctrines over against what people sometimes call secondary doctrines. It's not talking about that at all. It's not talking about basics over against more complex theology. It's talking about the Christian message revealed by God over against man-made ideas. And so he goes on to say in verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He refused to pose as a philosopher, as an original thinker, with a message that was the product of his own, albeit very great, intellect. He was a herald of a God-given message, and no more. And that their faith should stand not in the wisdom of men, that is, not that their confidence should not be in a man-produced wisdom, but in the power of God through the gospel, saving sinners. In verse 6 he says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. His message was recognized as the true wisdom among those that are perfect or ripe or mature, those prepared by the Spirit of God. They recognize, yes, this is the wisdom of God. Whereas the Jews and the Greeks who were not renewed by the Spirit, they dismissed it as foolishness and a stumbling block. Well now, to get back to our text, the apostle there had shown that the message did not have its source in the wisdom of God, in the wisdom of men. But now he attributes his conduct, the conduct of his ministry as a whole, to the grace of God rather than fleshly wisdom. And that's why he says, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God we had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you would. His conduct, as well as his message, was the result of grace. The way he behaved among them, as well as the message that he declared to them, came from God, the God of grace. So just as he didn't decide what he would preach by his own sinful imagination, so also he didn't decide how he would behave according to his own fallen wisdom. But it was the grace of God working in him, bringing him into conformity to the Word of God, so that the message and the manner of the method and his behavior, the whole of his ministry, was by the grace of God. And it was by that grace, he says, that we had our conversation in the world. The word conversation among us today is generally used simply of verbal interaction, but the older usage is broader than that. It's his whole manner of life, his whole conduct in the world. He's not claiming to be sinless, But he is saying that that overall his manner among men manifested the grace of God. And what was true in the world generally was all the more so towards these Corinthians. He says, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you will. He's saying, not that he set a different standard, a higher standard when he was in Corinth, but he is saying that that manner of life and that conduct of his ministry, which he aimed at all the time, they, more than most, had opportunity to observe. He'd been among them for a considerable period of time. They'd seen him at close quarters. And so they, more than most, had opportunity to know his manner of life and ministry in this world. They had plenty of opportunity to see for themselves. It might seem strange to us that he should appeal to his track record, as it were, as to how he behaved among them and how he ministered to them. But this is, of course, quite legitimate. Not as a self-centered boasting, but in defense of the truth. It was right for the apostle to say, this is how I behaved. This is how I ministered. This is what I ministered. Compare these arrogant, false super apostles. How do they behave? It was right. It wasn't that he was boasting of himself, but he was saying, and with absolute legitimacy, of course, that, look, what I taught you was the truth, and the way I behaved among you, and the methods I used, were consistent with the truth. So it is legitimate for the ministers of Christ not to claim perfection, not even to declare what they've done that is right as a means of self-aggrandizement, but in order to vindicate the truth. In 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 3, Samuel says, behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith, and I will restore it you. And they said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. It is legitimate for the spokesman of the Lord to defend their conduct in the interests of the truth that they proclaim. And that's what the apostle does. Secondly, the necessity of consistent godly honesty. The necessity of consistent godly honesty. Verse 13. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. The apostle is saying that in his writing there is no hidden meaning. He's saying what you read is what we intend. We write none other things unto you than what ye read. He's saying there's no subliminal message. There's no need to read between the lines. What we write is what we mean. There's nothing subtle. It's plain. The sense, the plain sense, is the true sense. The same sincerity which was evident when he was with them preaching and teaching applied to his writing. He wasn't one thing when he was among them, straightforward, above board, and then at a distance writing letters that had a meaning beyond what was obvious. Now, we're not saying that there aren't hard things to be understood. There are. But what the apostle is saying is there was no discrepancy between what was written and what was intended. The detractors of the apostle perhaps imputed meanings that were not there. They said, yes, he's saying this, but what he means is something else. The apostle is saying, not so. What I write is what I intend. There's nothing beyond what the words mean. And he says, you read it and you acknowledge it. The term acknowledge here could have the sense of have knowledge of, but it's probably more than that. It's what you acknowledge to be true. What they have heard, what the letters seem to mean, what they actually do mean, it's all entirely consistent. He didn't preach one thing and write another, and he didn't write something and mean something else. There is a godly sincerity throughout. One consistent truth, spoken and intended, written and intended. The same truth they acknowledged when he was with them is the truth that he declares in his letters, and it's as simple as that. There are lessons for us. Straightforwardness must be consistent. That's true especially for ministers of the word, but there must surely be a general lesson for us that we should be consistent in maintaining the truth of God, and we should avoid any hint of deception or misleading. There was a consistency of doctrine between what he wrote and what he preached. He was not two-faced. He didn't preach some doctrines when he was there and others when he wasn't there in writing. He was consistent. But surely there's a lesson too for the interpretation of Scripture. If there is a plain sense, then we take the plain sense. We don't try and make the text mean something other than the straightforward sense. Now, there are passages of Scripture where the sense is not immediately obvious. There are difficult passages of Scripture. But we take the plain ones first, in their plain sense, and then we look at the harder ones, still trying to find the plain sense, so far as there is a plain sense, and taking it in line with the plain passages that we've already understood. The hard things, the Apostle Peter refers to Paul's letters, 2 Peter 3:16, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. They take the hard things and they twist them. We should never twist scripture. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, didn't twist when he wrote scripture, and we shouldn't twist when we interpret scripture. And then we learn something else. The truth is to be acknowledged to the end. You see, it's verse 13, "For we write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end." The truth that they now acknowledged through his preaching, through his writing, is the truth that they must acknowledge to the end. To the end. Yes, our knowledge of the truth ought to grow and expand and increase. But the truth of God is to be acknowledged to the end. Watch your hearts. When you start wanting novelty, and you've got bored with the truth, you're in trouble. The truth that we know from Scripture now is to be acknowledged by us all the days of our life. The same truth. We live in a very unstable world, and sadly, the Church of Christ is unstable as well, to a large extent, the professing church. Instead of opposing the Athenian spirit, you know, the Athenians wanted to hear some new thing, the church has ended up like the Athenians. What we should really want is that the biblical truth we already know, we should know better and more fully and more deeply. In Colossians 2, the apostle says, "As ye have learned Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, being rooted and built up in him, for ye are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." The heretics were saying, well, what you've got is all right, but you need some special secret formula, some special something that we have and you can't have until you go through this procedure, and then you'll enter into this higher level of knowledge. And the apostle is saying, no, you don't need anything of the sort. What you need is more of what you've already got in Christ Jesus. You are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Beware of loving novelty. Because once we start loving novelty, it shows that we don't think much of the glorious truth of God that we've been given. Thirdly, the day when all will be clear. The day when all will be clear. Verse 14. "As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus." There is a question here as to whether "in part" means only some of them acknowledged the Apostle Paul and his companions, or whether it refers to all of them only partly acknowledging them. And we incline to the second view, that yes, they acknowledged them, but there was still a slight reserve. There was still a certain uneasiness in Paul's mind as to whether they were as settled as they ought to be. But he's saying that at the day of the Lord Jesus, all this would be cleared up. They would glory in God and recognize fully that they had indeed been taught by a faithful apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. That at that day, the genuine believers in Corinth, however much they struggled and were knocked about through these false teachers and entertained sometimes suspicions about the Apostle Paul, it would all be cleared up in the day of the Lord. And just as he, at that day, would glory in God's grace that he had, through his ministry, that God, through his ministry, had brought these Corinthians to the knowledge of the truth and of salvation in Christ, so they also would know the truth of the matter, that whatever cloud there had been between their relationship, in the relationship between them and the Apostle Paul, there would be none then. There'd be no confusion. And all would be clear. The day of the Lord will be a day when there is no confusion at all. In this world, even among the people of God, and even for an apostle of Christ, amongst men, there was confusion. Relationships among the people of God are not perfect in this world. Not amongst Christians generally, not for ministers, not even for an inspired apostle, were human relations among God's people always straightforward. But at the day of the Lord, there will be no confusion, no misunderstanding, nothing to mar that bond of fellowship in Christ Jesus. We should long for that, and we should prize true fellowship in Christ in this world, imperfect as it is, because the only change to true fellowship that will take place in the world to come is that it will be perfected. Everything else will go. The things that this world scrambles after, these things will go. The fashion of this world passeth away. But fellowship with Christ and fellowship in Christ will never end, but it will be perfected.